You take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to start reading in just a moment in verse 24. Have you ever had a moment where you're in the Bible, maybe personal Bible reading, you've gotten done and you're like, I'm not sure what I was supposed to get out of that? I know that you've had that experience. Everybody has. We read it and we go, well, I hope God will use that today. The Gospel of John is not evasive. He has no problem telling you very, very specifically, this is what you're supposed to get. In the passage we're going to read, if you jump to the end, I'm kind of throwing you right to the back end of this one. It says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what he wants you to get. After you've read the Gospel of John, and really after you've read this passage that we're reading today even, that's the outcome. He wants you to see that Jesus is the Christ. That's just the Greek translation of the word Messiah, and it's saying what the Old Testament promise, Jesus is the fulfillment. Everything that those 39 books of the Old Testament were pointing toward is found in Jesus. After you hear me, that's what you should believe. And that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This man was not only the fulfillment and of the promise, but he is divine, the God-man. And then he wants you to believe that he is the Messiah, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, that he is God in the flesh, and that as you trust him, you will find real life. That's what is the ultimate outcome. He is worthy of worship, devotion. You should orient your life about him. Everything else leads to destruction and death. Jesus is what you were made for. That is all that he is after. He wants you to believe that deeply. And here we are at the climax of this book. Now, John has only recorded for you events from Jesus' life from about 22 days, 21, 22, something like that. That's it. Jesus lived 30 plus years. We get information from 22 of those days. He says, but that's enough for you to go, this guy is the real thing, and everything about my life radiates out from him now. That's the goal. And really, we got to the climax last week with the resurrection and with the what Nathan preached. It was a great summary, a great picture of what John wants you to get. But we come to this passage, and he's still dealing with the resurrection. So we want to ask the question, what's new in this passage? Now, not just the fact of the resurrection, but why did he need to give you another scene talking about the resurrection of Jesus? What's new in this one? And, you know, very simply, don't miss the obvious. It's Thomas. What does Thomas bring in this passage that was missing the last section? That's the question we want to have. And how does it help us believe in Jesus and have life in his name? Before we read these scriptures, let's pray that God would shed his blessing on us and on the reading of scripture. Our God in heaven, we come to you needy and seeking you, but you're not hard to be found. The scriptures make it clear that you have come toward us first, and even that you would not spare your only son, but you gave him up for us all. And Lord Jesus, you came for us willingly, ready to rescue and to open up for us a path of reconciliation with the one true and living God. And when our lives were oriented about ourselves and about sin and about rebellion, when that was the defining characteristic of us and we were headed toward death, you interrupted with your own death that we might have the same life you show us in the resurrection, that we might have life in your name. So, Spirit, come and persuade us. persuade us that Jesus is risen and he can be trusted. And would you give us life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we also pray. Amen. From John chapter 20, verse 24 to the end of this chapter, this is the word of God. Would you stand for the reading? Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and to place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. You guys know that old spiritual song, "Were You There?" Some of you give me the nods. I know you've heard it. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Mahalia Jackson sang it. I think Johnny Cash sang it. You know, there's plenty of people who've given their voice to this rather beautiful, even haunting song. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. "Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" And then it ends, "Were you there when he rose up from the dead?" Sometimes it causes me to shout. You get the idea, right? Here is a person writing the song, trying to imagine what it would be like to have been at these events, to have been there watching the crucifixion, and to know who Jesus is, and to see it happening, and to tremble at the awe of this moment. Or to be there when the stone was rolled away and he comes up from the grave alive, conquering sin and death. And all he can think, all this songwriter can think, is it would shout for joy. These events are the cornerstone of all of Christianity. Everything that you find written in this book that we're reading runs out from these scenes, the cross and the empty tomb. That's everything. Every command finds its heart, its source, its value in the cross and the empty tomb. Every declaration of truth, every promise for the future, all that is promised in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment right here. This scene, the cross and the empty tomb, are everything about Christianity. And the songwriter says, you could have been standing there. You could have seen these events. They're not just spiritual events to give you a lesson. They're not mythological. They're historical. Now, you'll find plenty of people today who say, you know, it doesn't really matter whether the things happened. After all, Jesus' teaching was really good. Love your neighbor, love your enemy, that's great stuff. Wouldn't it change the world if we just said, of all of God's commands, let's do that one? Yes, it would. And, you know, forgive each other, turn the other cheeks, practice peace, These are all good teachings, and you won't find very many people on planet Earth who have trouble with those teachings. We love them. Can't practice them, but we like them, and they're great aspirations. And you'll find people who are like, we all disagree about the events, you know, but the teaching's good. Can't we just say that's good? The New Testament writers, the apostles, all of Christianity say no. In fact, the teachings, the applications, those are actually kind of on the periphery relative to these events. The centerpiece of Christianity is not how you respond to it or how much of it you can practice. The centerpiece of Christianity is this: Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Those are historical events. And to believe them is everything. Paul says that if Jesus is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. That our hope is erased. That all that remains is the wrath of God. But the cross and the resurrection say that God's wrath is satisfied. And we are ones who are saying, I mean, in part because we're like, let's go to two services. Let's make room for more people. Let's bring them in to share this message with them. We want you to believe, we want the community to believe this, that there was this Jewish peasant from about 2,000 years ago. He was born in a town that most people had never heard of on the Sea of Galilee, a little tiny village. It wasn't even as big as Trinity. Little tiny place. And he hardly made much of a travel from there. He kind of hung around that area. He went as far as Jerusalem, about 70 or so miles away. That was his progress in life. And this Jewish peasant was executed by Rome as a common criminal. And you must believe that it changed the world. In fact, we want you to believe that not only was he executed, he rose from the dead. And if you will believe that, your life has meaning. It changes everything. And here we are telling people that. And you've got to realize how outlandish that sounds. It really does. I mean, just hold on. If I came in today and I said, listen, I want you all to know I saw Jimmy Buffett on the way to church this morning. You guys know he died on Friday. Some of you would be like, my pastor's lost his mind. And yet I'm asking you to believe that a man who was dead on Friday was alive on Sunday. And it's every single thing. In fact, when you look at this passage, here's what happens. Thomas is there with his friends. These people have hung out for 3 years together. They have lots of stories and history in common. They have been through dangerous things together. This is his crowd. And his friends come to him and say, Thomas, 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 guess what? We saw the Lord. Isn't that what we're doing? We want you to believe, based on the word of these apostles, Jesus is risen. And you hear what Thomas does? Unless I see him, unless I put my finger in the wounds, unless I touch his body, unless there is concrete proof, I'm not going to believe what you tell me. I'm only going to believe what I see. And haven't you heard that same kind of thing from people? I want to tell them the apostolic witness is Jesus rose from the dead. And Thomas is here going, I need more than that. Thomas is actually in this place because he's in your place. He was told, believe, because of what he heard from the apostles. And that is what you are being told. Believe because of what you heard from the apostles. These people who witnessed Jesus risen from the dead are saying, we saw it, it's true. I know it's hard to believe, but you must believe us. Thomas here is in the same position. He's a stand-in for you. Now, I want you to watch what happens. Thomas starts with this: unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That is where he starts. Do you see where he ends? My Lord and my God. How do you get from here to here? First, you must doubt your doubts. This is the first thing that I would ask you to do as you read this passage, is to think about the things that make you doubt about the Christian faith and ask, is that doubt itself worthy of being a little skeptical? Thomas here is a stand-in for you, and he has doubts. Now, you can see it. He goes from this doubt, I will never believe, to the best confession of faith in the Bible. He moves from doubt to confidence, to assurance. Is it possible that your doubts, whatever they are, could be erased like that too? Now, listen, here we are on a Sunday morning on a long weekend. My guess is most of you are here because you have some confidence in Jesus, but everybody struggles a little, at least at times. And some of you might be here going, I'm coming because I've got other reasons, but I have some pretty serious doubts. Then Thomas is your person. At some level, we know that what Thomas is doing is quite reasonable. If someone comes along and says to you, Jimmy Buffett's alive again, you're going to need some pretty serious proof. Your first thought would be, I doubt it. We've been saying that about Elvis for, 40 years, 50 years. And I think we're all pretty convinced now. If you're not, you don't have to tell me. But we just would say, I don't think that's really true. Or if it is true, we assume that maybe he wasn't really dead. It was just a story. We wouldn't believe that he came back from the dead. Thomas here is saying, listen, guys, people don't come back from the dead. He's not in this credulous era in which they don't understand how life and death works and it might happen. Thomas here is acting just like a modern person, just like you or I might. If we heard that someone was raised from the dead, he goes, I think I'm going to need to see it. Thomas here is a stand-in for you at every level. Now, here is something about his doubt. You know that while he has no way to believe that Jesus is risen, his doubts were wrong. He's going to show you that, by the way. He, in one paragraph, gets confirmed that he is going to follow Jesus with his whole heart. His doubts were wrong. Michael Polanyi, he's a chemist turned philosopher. I don't know how that happens. But he wrote a book called Personal Knowledge. And in it, he has a chapter called The Critique of Doubt. Here's what he says. Just listen. The first point in my critique of doubt will be to show that the doubting of any explicit statement merely implies an attempt to deny the belief expressed by the statement in favor of other beliefs, which are not doubted for the time being. All right, that's the way a chemist writes. He's saying this: every doubt I hold in something is because I believe something else that's in conflict with it. But those are essentially equivalents. I don't believe this because I believe something else. It's still belief. Here's an example. There's an atheist named Richard Carrier. He's a historian. And here's what he says. This leads me to one final reason why I don't buy the resurrection story. No wise or compassionate God would demand this from us. Such a God would not leave us so poorly informed about something so important. Do you hear what he's saying? I believe that if the resurrection were something that we had to believe, God would give us evidence that meets my demands. Therefore, I don't believe it. I believe God would be different than the God you're saying he is. He's got one belief. He trusts it. It allows him to doubt another. But they're essentially equals. I want you to be able to take your doubts when you feel them. Hey, what if all that I have believed is wrong? What if my conviction about Christianity is based mostly on the fact that I grew up in the Bible Belt? And it's just familiar. What if my questions that I found answers for, those answers aren't as good as I feel like they are? I want you to recognize that every one of those kinds of doubts aren't stronger, aren't more weighty, aren't more truth-bearing than believing. There's simply other things to believe, and you must believe. Now, let me try to say, okay, if we doubt the resurrection, if there's any question that it happened, you can do kind of what Thomas did in a way. Thomas was like, I need other evidence than just the testimony of the apostles. Historian N.T. Wright is a bishop, was trained in history. He wrote a 750-page book on how we can really believe the resurrection happened as a historical event. And I'm going to try to summarize it in about 3 minutes. So this is not a good summary. But he starts with this. Look in the ancient world. If you look in the Greco-Roman Egyptian world and you survey all the ways people think about life after death, and everyone, every culture had some idea about it, none of them have the idea of a resurrection of a body. None of them. There was no, here's a technical word, pagan religion that thought resurrection of the body was something to expect. In fact, most Greek and Roman influences had been followed from Plato, and they thought the body was in the way, that it kept you from being what you were supposed to be, that it was like a small prison, and that life after death would be free from the body and finally becoming what you were really supposed to be. They not only didn't think there would be a resurrection of the body, they didn't want it. Now, Jews were different. Jews actually had a doctrine of the resurrection. They thought that there would be a resurrection at the end of time. You hear it when Jesus is talking to Martha and Mary. Do you believe that your brother will be raised? Yes, I believe he will be raised at the end of time. And they had a couple of pretty specific ideas about it. Like at the end of Daniel 12, it says that those who had fallen asleep in the dust, those who were dead, would be raised, and the ones who were righteous would shine like stars. You can go back and read it, Daniel 12. And so this idea in Jewish culture was that there would be a resurrection. It's what the Pharisees believed. And that in the resurrection, the righteous would shine. Think about the way Moses' face would shine after he had met with God. That's what they expected. Now, some had different ideas. The Sadducees thought there would be no resurrection. The Essenes and a few others thought that there would be no resurrection, but there would be life after death, just without a body. This spectrum of belief was among the Jews. There was no idea of resurrection among the Greeks and the Romans. And yet, in the early church, there was unanimous, 100% agreement that there would be a resurrection of the body. And it had moved from being a doctrine among many to being the central doctrine. Every single sermon to unbelievers in the book of Acts has the resurrection in it. It was the central piece of Christianity. Now, a historian says, how did that happen? How did the resurrection go from periphery with a lot of different views or no resurrection at all to Greeks and Jews all saying exactly the same thing about the resurrection and it becoming a central doctrine? You know the old saying, if you find a turtle on a fence post, you have to say, how did that get there? It didn't get there on its own. How did that happen? How did this church get a unanimous voice when they argued about which books you should have in the Bible, and even if Jesus was divine? They argued about everything, but not the resurrection, because that was something they saw. They experienced it. These apostles had one voice about the resurrection because they saw an example of it. All right. The importance of the resurrection is central. And you can go back, and that's just one argument among many. I could spend a lot of time tracing all the evidence, but look what happens. Thomas says, "I can't believe." Jesus says, "Then look at me." And I would say that that is an essential question here. Will you go to Jesus? If you have doubts about the resurrection, if you have trouble holding on to the truth of Christianity, if it causes you questions, start here. Jesus, I have some doubts. Can you help me believe? Jesus doesn't come to Thomas and criticize him. He doesn't insult him. Do you see what he does? "Thomas, you said you can't believe? Then touch the wounds. Believe." Would you hear this voice of Jesus to you? Ask him to persuade you. Do some research. Look up all those arguments. They're persuasive. He makes it clear that to believe, even without Thomas's experience, is expected. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You won't get to see the wounds like Thomas did, but you can hear his voice. He's standing there on your behalf. Thomas said, "I wouldn't believe just like you and I, but I touched the wounds and now believe. Come believe with me." And then I want you to confess your faith. Doubt your doubts, confess your faith. Look at the transformation. "I will never believe." Now he says, "My Lord and my God." That confession is more shocking and awe-inspiring than you think it is. And I don't use the word awe-inspiring very often. When you see that, you should catch. It should leave you a little speechless. If someone who's Jewish says, "My Lord," that's understandable. "My Lord" could mean something like respect to a superior. It's what you might say to someone who is the boss. It's a little bit like saying, "Sir." Maybe a little more intense, but that's basically it. But a Jewish person saying to another man, "My God," would never happen. Jewish people grow up. Their confession of faith, the thing they say at every week when they gathered for worship, was this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There isn't any other. The transcendent God who made everything, that's the only God there is." And Paul says it like this. You've heard it. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." He's actually quoting Isaiah. Isaiah says that, and he's applying it. Now, most of us go, he's talking about heaven. Heaven, we can't even imagine how good it is, but that's not what he's talking about. The next line in Paul's language, "No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but these things have been revealed to us." What had been revealed that nobody could have imagined? That God would come in human flesh. No Jewish person, Greek or Roman, really, either. But no Jewish person could have ever even dreamt that God would come and walk in his creation. The transcendent God walking among us, that's lunacy. And Thomas is 100% convinced. He looks at Jesus, this man who has flesh, and he says, "My God, you are worthy of worship." And Jewish men just don't say those kinds of things. You ought to be caught short when you see this. And Thomas is convinced, But this is more than the mere fact that Jesus is risen. The resurrection confirms and unlocks all his other teaching. For 3 years, Thomas had been following Jesus, and you kept seeing it over and over again. The disciples just kind of didn't get it. They didn't understand. They lacked faith. They still struggled. They still made these huge mistakes. And you're looking at them going, why are you still doing that? For 3 years, they were discipled by Jesus. Thomas was hearing it all, but none of it was actually getting from head to heart. And then he looks at the risen Jesus and he goes, I get it. You are my God. The resurrection confirms everything. Thomas saw what Nathan said to you last week. The resurrection proves our sins are forgiven. It means the check cleared. God had accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and he was satisfied. And at the moment of Thomas touching the wounds in the hands and the side and the feet, Thomas recognized what Jesus had been teaching all along, that he had come to rescue sinners like Thomas. And Thomas is standing in for you. In this moment, when Thomas touches the wounds, John says, now you believe. Those wounds are your salvation. This says that the only sensible response to the resurrection is complete, utter, joyful devotion to the man Jesus. There is no other thing. So now I'm going to spend like just a couple minutes on this last point. Doubt your doubts, confess your faith, receive the blessing. John the author and Jesus the Savior have more in view than Thomas. They intend for you to hear this. It's why Jesus says next, blessed are those who never see the wounds, who never get to put their hands where you put yours, Thomas, who don't get to have your experience. Blessed are they who believe still. Thomas is the stand-in for you that you might believe. Now, I could give you a ton more data. We could spend a lot more time talking about why there are good reasons to believe in the resurrection. But all those arguments aren't really the effective power to persuade you. It is this blessing of God. Blessed are those who believe. God gives his grace to you before you start believing. No one believes on his or her own. There is no burden of evidence that can ultimately crush the inner resistance to believing God at his word. That is the nature of our condition. The resistance in us by nature takes all the evidence and goes, I just don't believe that is enough. That's why Richard Carey could say, I don't think there's enough evidence. There would never be enough. Even if he saw the wounds and put his hands in them, he would still say, well, then he must not have been dead. That is how our inner resistance works. Now, God gives a blessing. He blesses people who would run from him with the power to believe. I don't know if you ever have this moment. I'm sitting in my car and I'm thinking, I have devoted my professional life, a lot of my time, all of my energy to being Christian and to asking other people to be Christian, to helping other people work out what Christian faith looks like in life. It is my consuming task. I'm sitting alone in my car with the music off. That's when I'm alone with my thoughts, which is a terrible thing. And some little ugly thought comes in. What if you're wrong? What if all that you're doing is a waste? And alongside that thought comes this one. Yeah, but what do you do with the resurrection? You see, I can't shake it. Something has happened to me. It says, I don't know. I don't understand everything there is to understand about Christianity, but I'm convinced of this one thing. Jesus rose from the dead, and I can't stop believing in that. And so every single morning I come to work, and Sundays I come to worship because Jesus rose from the dead. And so what I see is that God is guarding my faith with this blessing of believing in the resurrection, confidence that he rose from the dead. There's something that's odd and yet comforting in the Gospels. They write stuff that would go kind of against what they're hoping you'll believe. They want you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead in his body, and yet he somehow just appears in a locked room. That's more like a ghost, right? But they tell you that's what happened. It would be better for them if the first witnesses of the resurrection had been men, because in the ancient world, it wouldn't matter to us, but in the ancient world, women were considered unreliable witnesses. People criticized Christianity as it's just a hysterical religion of women, because the first people who saw Jesus were women. They wouldn't have made that up. They wouldn't have made up he just showed up. And, you know, he shows up to people and they don't recognize him. People who are his disciples, people who followed him, who heard him speak, who claimed faith, would be walking with him and go, they didn't know who he was. That doesn't make sense to me. It's not the kind of thing you would make up. It's like they were saying this, I know that you're going to find it difficult to believe, but this is actually what happened. And here's one of the things that's really interesting. After he's risen from the dead, the scars stayed. That's not how I would have done it. He would have come out shining like the stars. He would have come out noticeable, recognizable, powerful, and yet he came out, and even in the book of Revelation, it says he was like a lamb who was slain. The scars stayed. But those scars, those wounds, are the promise that God will stop at nothing to bring you the blessing of salvation. And he can even address your doubts. What if that's the thing that's keeping you from the blessing of salvation? He left the wounds in the Son of God to say, I will overcome every obstacle. You can trust him even with your doubts. Thomas looked at his scars and he said, that's why I believe, and it's why you should too. The marks of death that God chose never to erase, the wounds of love's eternal war. When the kingdom comes with its perfected sons, he will be known by the scars. For a time, he sought to tell the world he was the way, that God the Father had a human heart. With his own holy hands, he sought to touch and heal their scars, but they chose to tear those gentle hands apart. What was there to wipe away the tears on the holy eyes of God as he looked upon his one and only Son, who never sinned nor lied and yet was crucified? And after they had slain him and laid him in a grave, and the ones he loved had fled into the dark, then God's love and power raised him. God won the victory, but they only recognized him by the scars. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, those scars are a symbol to us of our sins being born and buried, that you are satisfied, that your resurrection is not just proof that you are the real thing, but that all that you have said can be trusted. Your resurrection is the proof that our sins are forgiven, that our reconciliation with you is purchased, that our eternity is full of hope. Oh, Father, we pray, help us to believe in this man, this peasant from Nazareth, who is the Son of God, and there is life only in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.